Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn. Joining me today, I'm so excited for this guest, is Monique Dusan. Monique is the president of the Center for Biblical Unity. She speaks around the country about race issues, critical race theory, justice, and she's doing incredible work. And I am excited today to share her story. And we're going to talk a lot about race, but I think that you'll see that really intersects, no pun intended, with intersexuality in our culture, with also queer theory, and what I talk about so much with LGBTQ issues. And so, Monique, welcome. We are excited to hear your story.
Hi, thanks so much for having me.
Absolutely. So let's just start from the beginning. Share a little bit, maybe kind of testimony of how do you come to know the Lord? And I know you had a heart to serve kids and really make an impact in our culture. And I think that a lot of people who are misled by these different theories in our culture and what you speak out against truly have a heart to help people, right? And I know that you had a heart to help people, but they're misled by some of these theories and movements in our culture. So share your story with us on what God has done in your life and how he led you away from secular theories into a more grounded biblical lens of helping people.
Yes. So that's a big question. I will try to be as brief as possible, but I came into faith and started a journey with Christ when I was about 16 years old. I don't remember the exact date, but I do remember what happened. I had been going to a new high school. I had been born and raised in an area of Los Angeles called South Central Los Angeles. And I moved out of that area up to North Hollywood, which is maybe 15 miles north, but it was a new high school, new friends, and someone invited me to come to youth group. And in going to youth group, I wasn't sure really what to think about church or Jesus. I was pretty much unchurched. My grandmother had taken me to church when I was a small kid, but, you know, understanding like a relationship with Jesus and reading the Bible and all of that, that was very new. And so one day while sitting in youth group, the pastor said, you know, some of you are really wanting a relationship with your father and you guys don't have fathers. We were in a lower socioeconomic area. And so there were many of us who were being raised in single parent homes, you know, in poverty and things like that. And he mentioned that even though we didn't have physical fathers, like who lived in our homes, God wanted to be our heavenly father. And that was very intriguing to me. Like, I was like, wait, I could have a father. And I remember that the entire thought of this, a father figure and someone in my life who wanted to be my father just captivated me. And so my hand like shot up and I remember asking, you know, the Lord into my heart and repenting from my sins and like all of these things that normally happen, like at youth groups that we expect. Mm-hmm. But from there, I was pretty serious about my faith. Like one, I was really excited. I wanted to know more. And from there, I think I was excited to have Jesus, but that didn't really help me leave behind my social justice. So now Jesus came along with me on my social justice ride. And I was I was a child to love justice. I loved fairness. Things needed to be right and fair. And we need to make things right in the world because even at a young age, I understood that something had gone wrong. Mm-hmm. And so it was me and Jesus and social justice, basically. And that's how I lived. You know, I went to a small Christian college out here called Biola University. I studied sociology because I had a goal of going into social work eventually. I did work as a missionary in South Africa for 4.5 years, all with a mindset of Jesus and social justice. A mindset of I am a Black woman who needs to work against, you know, anti-Black racism and things like that. So Jesus and social justice was my thing until I moved home from South Africa in 2018 and got into a conversation with my friend, Krista Bontrager. And Krista really just didn't understand my way of thinking. Now, Krista was white. She also went to Biola. But she wasn't attached to social justice. And so we would have conversations on justice, on race issues and all of these things. And she would ask me, why do I think like that? Or where was my Bible verse to back up what I was saying? And I would honestly just tell her, well, you only think like that because you're white. That's just racist. Like the fact that you even want to ask me that question, like, can we just talk about the fact that that's racist? Mm-hmm. And so as we talked more and more just about scripture and how God defines humans and what is important in the Word of God, I began to investigate the scriptures for myself in context, not just a Bible verse here and there that supported my claims, but really in context, what did the Word of God say? And as I did that, the Word of God spoke for itself, and I was wrong. I could not argue with the Word of God. I knew better. You know, even though I had lived with this social justice ideology for so long, and my Bible verses, you know, picked and chosen. You know, I realized that I was wrong, but I did know that the scriptures were right. And so eventually I could not go along with what I knew was wrong. And so I had to repent and turn away from that. And with that, Krista and I then decided, well, maybe we should actually start a ministry to talk about some of these things and to warn pastors, because in 2018 I moved home, but you know, soon after was 2020. And all of the cultural unrest and, you know, I call those riots and things like that. But there was just so much tension and people adopting a lot of secular narratives and frameworks. And so we wanted to start the Center for Biblical Unity to be able to say, hey, you know, it's slow down. Like, you don't have to just adopt the culture's narratives. Like, we actually have a way forward in the scripture. And that's why we started it. We didn't think it would be like a huge ministry or anything that we actually would do much with necessarily. Like, we're still keeping our jobs and all of that. But, you know, if somebody had a question, we could answer it. But that was 5 years ago. And now we both work for the Center for Biblical Unity full time and really work to remind Christians that we do have a unity that is formed and founded in Christ. And then to tell others of the hope that we have in Jesus that will bring in that unity that so many people are looking for. So very long answer. I'm sorry about that.
That's what we wanted to hear. One thing I appreciate about your story is that you took on social justice out of a heart for kids and for Jesus, right? You thought that it was the right path to go to take care of God's people. And so I think that there are evil people out there who are doing it out of a heart of evil and to cause unrest. But I want us to at least give the benefit of the doubt to some people. It's coming from a place of ignorance and a place of they think that they're helping doing the most good. And so we can start having conversation. And your friend Krista, who now you work with full time, she started asking deep questions, and she wasn't assuming the worst about you, but she asked questions to try to understand where you're coming from. And what a great model of engaging with people who might be wrong on something and who we don't agree with, is asking questions to try to understand where they're coming from. We can use a lot more of that in our culture, being slow to speak and quick to listen. And it sounds like Krista did that with you. And now you guys have formed an incredible friendship and ministry that has come out of that.
Yeah. And, you know, it didn't feel so great in the moment. It didn't feel great for either of us, you know, but that's where I think Ephesians 4 really plays a role in how do we go again with one another? How do we bear with one another? How do we repent? How do we forgive? You're mentioning James, where we should be slow to speak and quick to listen. You know, how do we do those things? And it doesn't need to just be one sided. Like, all of God's, you know, family rules are for everyone in the family, where culture today would say, well, white people need to, you know, be silent and to listen and all of those things. And Black people, we need to lift your voice and all of these things. Well, that's not a biblical concept. In scripture, everyone is to be slow to speak and quick to listen. Everyone is meant to repent. Everyone is meant to forgive. Yes. And so it's not an easy work, but yes, we do need more of it in our culture. I think that while it's not easy, it would be something that shines brighter in culture than the narratives that we're getting about decenter whiteness and lift mm-hmm. Black voices and Black people can't be racist. And, you know, all of these things, we would see clearly that the scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if everyone has sinned, that means clearly that no one is without sin or without the potential to sin. And so the scriptures really do help bring clarity to the confusion that culture is offering us.
Absolutely. And, you know, when we're united with Christ, like, we have so much in common. You and I are sitting, you know, in different states. We have very different backgrounds. We have different genders, different race. Yet you and I are united because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is the foundation that we can have such a deep, wonderful relationship, respect for one another, whereas we live in a culture that tries to divide and categorize and put people in different groups. And it leads to then obviously the opposite of unity is divisiveness. And it leads to pitting one group against another. And that's what I see at the heart of so much cultural unrest, is we're always pitting people against another. And that's really where critical race theory leads us, is to victimhood. There's always an oppressor and an oppressed. And so can you kind of maybe define for us a little more of what is critical theory, and then how is that applied as critical race theory, as kind of the underpinnings of where the social justice movement is coming from?
Yes. So to define critical theory, I want to first off start by borrowing a term from Neil Shinvey and Pat Sawyer in their book, Critical Dilemma. They actually don't just talk about critical theory, but they talk about a term called contemporary critical theory or the contemporary critical social theories when we look at something like critical race theory or critical queer theory. And it is a bit different than critical theory that was started by the Frankfurt School in the early 1900s. Contemporary critical theory is looking into society and really looking at all of the ways of, you know, how society can marginalize people, or where in society we see power imbalances and inequities or inequalities. And so contemporary critical theory, like I said, is a way of looking into society that focuses on power. It teaches that, or part of, I will say that, you know, its tenets, when we break it down, will look at things like culture and law, media, religion, and look at how certain groups either are advantaged or disadvantaged. The advantaged groups would be what you're calling the oppressors, those who are considered to have privilege. And then you would look at those who are disadvantaged, or where we would see inequity, or the oppressed would be people like women of color, women, the LGBTQ plus community, Blacks, things like that. On the flip side, that privileged group would be people who are basically your white, straight, your heterosexual, cisgendered man, and definitely someone who is in the more middle class, upper middle class, wealthy socioeconomic bracket. The thought is that the privileged group is always working to disadvantage or oppress those who are not in their group. And it works through society's normal functions. The normal functions of society will create these disadvantages just by living, just by existing. So every system then benefits some group, but then it also harms others. And so one of the things that critical theory does is it focuses on power, and how do we either make power equitable, so it's the same across the board, or how do we remove power from those who are seen as privileged and then distribute that power or that resource to those who have less power? Critical theory also focuses on the lived experiences of people. Yes. So this is where things like Lift Black Voices comes in, or my hashtag my truth, because it takes a person's identity and then shapes what they can know, but it shapes it as truth. And so because I am a Black woman and I would be considered marginalized, you would not know my experience of oppression. You would need to listen to my voice, understand my truth and my lived experience in order to understand how oppression works for Black people, for Black women especially. Critical theory, again, it's looking into systems to understand the power imbalances, but to also redefine or to transform how those relationships work. So let's talk about critical race theory a little bit. And I'm hoping that I get this definition correct. I actually left my critical race theory and introduction book by Richard Delgado and Jean Stefanchich at home. But their definition says the critical race theory movement is a collection of activists and scholars engaged in transforming the relationship between race, racism, and power. And so what we see is that there is a continual movement, this transformation that critical theory brings about in society between power and whatever that social issue is. And so when we get critical race theory, the transformation needs to happen between race and power. If we look at critical queer theory, the transformation needs to happen between power and the queer community, those who would be along the LGBTQ plus spectrum. If we're looking at critical feminist theory, how are we transforming that relationship between power and feminism, or power and women? Does that make sense?
Absolutely. And really, as they're trying to transfer all this power, usually they rely heavily on the government to do that, right? And so government policies that stifle some people and try to hold them down so that they have less power and they can try to elevate others who have a perceived less amount of power, if I understand correctly.
Well, I would say that's part of it. We can look at systems, you know, and when you're saying government, you know, policies, I think that many people would call those systems. So how do I look at the judicial system and take a piece of the judicial system like prisons and understand that there is an inequity in the prison system? Now, if we look at just the raw numbers, sure, there's more white people in America, so there are more white people in raw numbers in jail. But if I look at the ratio of white to Black, why is it that that the ratio of Black people in jail is so much higher than the ratio of white people in jail? How do we have that conversation? And the assumption is that because there are higher rates of Black people who are in jail, there is an inequitable system in place that is reproducing racism. It is a racist system. And so someone like Ibram Kendi, who wrote How to Be an Anti-Racist, would say that to be an anti-racist, we should be constantly advocating for anti-racist policies, which would bring about equity. It would bring about that balancing out in society so that we aren't seeing these stark numbers of Blacks in jail when we're not seeing the same numbers of white people in jail.
Yes. And equity means equal outcomes, right? And so that's different from equality. Whereas equality is more equal opportunities, equity tries to force equal outcomes and many times holds some people back to try to make everyone have the equal outcomes. When we look at those statistics and we say, oh, there's proportionally more Black people in prison than white people, what's the biblical way of viewing that and understanding the cause and effect, the causation, correlations? Do we ignore those statistics, or do we say, what are the underlying causes that we can deal with in a biblical manner.
Yes. So I think one of the things that I can appreciate about critical theory, critical race theory especially, is that it does seek to question. It is, yes, it wants to ask questions, but I question the questions that it's asking. Mm-hmm. It's looking in to society and seeing inequities and saying, well, this, there has to be racism here. Instead of just saying, oh, I wonder, I notice an inequity. I notice that proportionally these two things aren't adding up. I wonder what could be true about this situation.
Yes.
Looking at choice, looking at responsibility, looking at, you know, how people are, you know, sent through the justice system, looking at poverty. You know, everything doesn't boil down to, especially when I'm looking at prisons or the justice system overall, everything isn't boiling down simply to skin color. I could make arguments that many times the poor are treated differently than the rich. This is something that, you know, we see as a negative thing in scripture, something that God speaks in the Old Testament about very heavily, that we're not supposed to treat the rich better than the poor, especially when it comes to law courts and judging and things like that. I think that I've talked to enough people where there could be a case made that, you know what, these people here may be treated differently than these people over here. But again, there would need to be a lot of research and a lot of study done. And we would need to ask the question, is it true? We don't need to just start off with the assumption that it is true and then create data that fits our narrative. And so when I think about critical race theory or critical theory overall, the goal is to question, which I appreciate questions, but then the next goal would be to dismantle. And we want to be careful that we are not dismantling all of our structures, all of our institutions that either A, could be reformed or redeemed if needed, one, but two, we don't want to dismantle things so much that we are left with nothing, that we just simply deconstruct.
We're left with chaos and anarchy,
yes,
right?
Yes. Yeah. And so one of my issues with critical theory, and especially critical queer theory, is that it does deconstruct everything. It questions. And I would say that while some questions are good, other questions are not helpful. And because we live in a postmodern context, questioning things like morality or sexuality, which, you know, a lot of people are going to use this term gender and bring in this differentiation between my sex and my gender. And, you know, all of these things really are meant to deconstruct what we see in our society and to deconstruct, which would be queer theory's end goal, is to deconstruct normalcy.
Yes. And that's really, we hadn't really defined queer theory yet. Queer theory is really deconstructing what is normal, right? And that's where you see an attack on just the American family and things that are normal. And we should celebrate that things God made to be good, right? And so the family structure of a mother and a father being married and raising kids together, that's normative. And obviously there's situations when that's not going to happen for everyone. There's single people and we love them and we should want them to thrive. And there's going to be people who are fatherless for different reasons. And we as the church should step in and love the widows and the orphans. And God commanded us to do that. But queer theory really sees people who are normal as being a threat, right? Like being the oppressors. And so they seek to disrupt what is normal. And that's where, you know, within the LGBTQ movement, they always feel threatened by people who are just normal. And they seek to disrupt, family relationships and family dynamics, and they promote fatherlessness, right? Because anyone who is normal, the standard family is oppressive and we want to disrupt the normal. And that's where you go from having two normal genders or biological sexes, because gender shouldn't even be a category separated from sex. You go from that to having, you know, 27, now 42, and then 100 and some genders to choose from, because mm-hmm. in their world, normal is bad. But God made us with patterns and structures that are supposed to be normative, that are supposed to aid in human flourishing. And that is the nuclear family, a mom, a dad, and kids, and they seek to disrupt that.
Yeah, there. And while, you know, we're looking at queer theory, and yes, there is the idea within queer theory of challenging or disrupting the traditional thoughts about things like identity or sex, differentiating between the categories of sex and gender, questioning if categories like male or female or gay and straight or, you know, queer, like if these are true categories that are fixed by, you know, nature and fixed by God, or is that something that is fluid? Is that something like, I believe it's Patricia Butler would say is performative. You know, I perform my gender, whatever mood I'm in at that moment or whatever gender I am, I identify with, it is always being performed. And so it is not something that is fixed. But the a lot of the language that we use is what also helps to construct our reality. It's not just that, you know, my biology creates my reality. And so it is definitely questioning or challenging a lot of the norms that we see in regards to sexuality, in regards to relationship and who we can have relationship with. But the end goal of critical theory overall, I would say, is to deconstruct normalcy. Not just yeah. normalcy in relation to men and women, but normalcy in regards to who can have relationships. Normalcy in regards to what's appropriate for children to see and how do children and adults interact? What are the responsibilities that children have versus the responsibilities that adults have? It is really breaking down whatever is considered normal within society, and that can expand beyond just my gender or just my sex.
Absolutely. It really affects every area of our life and culture, even though we see it applied very clearly in areas of sexuality and in areas of race. Really, you know, another aspect I want to talk about that I have had to deal with in talking about sexuality issues all over the country is intersectionality. That's an aspect of critical theory where it's almost like you're adding up all these checkboxes, and the more checkboxes someone has, the more of this kind of victimhood status that they have. And really, it's not helping people thrive. What it's doing is telling people that you are a victim and you don't have the capability on your own of thriving in life. How do we see that with a biblical perspective? Because, you know, I think we should seek to understand, like, what disadvantages does someone have that I should come alongside them and help them with? But, you know, our culture is asking sometimes the wrong questions and definitely has the wrong solutions. And so instead of seeing everyone who checks all these boxes as a victim, we still want to have compassion for people who have been legitimately oppressed in different ways. And we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and throw out all justice. We want biblical justice. So what does biblical justice in that sense look like? How do we make sure that as we reject social justice, we don't become hard-hearted and reject the justice that God calls us to? Sorry, that's about five questions in one.
It was, but part of what you were saying reminded me of a book by Aslam Sensoy and Robin DiAngelo called Is Everyone Really Equal? Where they are asking, you know, that question that you started out at the beginning with of, you know, are people really equal? How do we understand if people are not being treated fairly? And I think those are important questions. Again, there's nothing wrong with asking questions. We need to make sure that we're asking the right questions. And yes. Now, Sensoy and D'Angelo are very critical theory leaning. Yes. And D'Angelo is actually the woman who wrote White Fragility. So yeah, you can see, you know, more of her mindset. And but there is a bit of an assumption that, again, that disparities create inequities. And if there are inequities, then people are not really equal. And so there is that idea. You know, how do we do this without becoming cold-hearted or just having a mentality of like, well, my family's good, so I don't have time to care about anybody else. You know, mm-hmm. I think you're hitting on an important point. It is easy to become overwhelmed and to become tired and to see culture and society that is constantly being inundated with conversations on, you know, Black this and Black that. And I say that as a Black woman, you know, mm-hmm. it gets tiring. And we have to remember what scripture calls us to as well. And so just because I'm tired of how society does it does not mean that that gives me the right to be tired of what scripture calls me to. And so when Amen. I think of, you know, how do we use our voice on behalf of the truly marginalized and oppressed? We need to first start out with a biblical understanding of what does it mean to be marginalized and oppressed according to scripture? Mm-hmm. Who is scripture talking about? When it talks about equal weights and measures, what is that talking about? Mm-hmm. When we talk about things like partiality and not preferring the rich mm-hmm. or the great, you know, am I not yes. supposed to be partial to anyone? How does scripture encourage me? How does it, encourage me to really walk that out daily? And so part of what I would say starting in your own home first. Mm-hmm. If you can't treat the people in your own home well, please don't step outside thinking you're about to go and work miracles. Wow. Yes. No, we need to make sure that our hearts are right toward the people who are closest to us first. How do I treat my husband? How do I treat my kids? How am I, you know, treating my parents and my family that's right with me? And then I can look out into the community, you know, once me and the Lord, we know that I'm doing okay right here. And, you know, that doesn't mean that we don't have areas of growth, but I am working, I'm diligently seeking obedience with God.
Yes.
And seeking to live out a life that reflects what Christ has spoken in scripture, you know, all of that. Now I can look, let me look out into my community. Where are places where I may be able to use my voice, my vote, or my dollar? For example, I'm single. So, you know, what that looks like for me is serving my family. My family isn't, you know, super close by. My closest relative is about an hour away. And, you know, I get some interaction with them. I travel a lot for work, but we're still close. We're good. I evangelize and, you know, talk to my family about God and things like that. But now what can I do in my community? Is there anything I can do in my community? So a couple months ago, I went and spoke at a school board hearing. There was a measure, I guess, on the school board to bring in an ethnocentric curriculum that really looked at the way white people in our country have horribly treated Blacks and how Blacks and minorities are still being horribly treated today. And, you know, so there was a lot of this critical race theory narrative. It talked about a lot of disparities and inequities and all of these things. And now, listen, if we are just going to talk about history, I'm fine with a history lesson. We can talk about the way, you know, America has treated Black and brown people, but we can also talk about the way that America has treated white people. We have to be able to have a full orbed history, not just this partial history that, you know, villainizes one group, but then uplifts another group. That isn't true history. And so I went and I spoke at the school board meeting. I spoke twice. And eventually they decided to go against this curriculum you know, measure that was on the ballot. Now, I didn't speak by myself. I think that I was one person among other voices who helped to push this back. That's something that I can do on my local level. But maybe that's not your thing. Maybe you're more of someone who just notices. So maybe you're in the store and you notice that people in whatever store, some people are treated differently when you go in than others. you can just start to notice and ask questions. We cannot be so afraid to speak up that we just allow injustice to continue. But again, we have to define injustice biblically. I cannot say that, well, I'll use the example of microaggressions. Well, because I'm Black and someone let the door close in my face, well, that's automatic racism and this whole establishment is racist and now I need to speak out against that. Part of understanding justice is understanding God's requirements even to do justice. We need to have evidence. Evidence is one of the requirements for justice. And so I can't just automatically accuse without evidence. I cannot... want to go and use my voice, my vote, and my dollar, but I haven't had a conversation yet with someone. Mm-hmm. We need to be slow in a lot of these things where culture is really encouraging us to jump in with 2 feet and just burn everything down. Like, you know, literally in many cases, we can't do that.
Yeah. That's what critical theory tries to do. And we can, I think as Christians, we should have a massive amount of humility, right? God calls us to be humble. And so that should help us look through at people through the best possible lens to not make assumptions. And I still find myself guilty of doing that. This last week, I was at a conference and I ran into some pastors, people that I haven't seen in like 8-10 years. And I always kind of assumed that they didn't like me. And like I felt like they judged me because of my past with sexuality and just made all these assumptions. And they came up to me and talked to me and like were so thankful for my ministry. And they listened to my podcast and I had no idea. And they were so kind. It's like, oh man, I've wasted so much mental energy making assumptions about them and letting them live rent-free in my head. And they were my brothers in Christ. And I let small interactions years ago cloud my view and help me not see them as brothers in Christ, like Christ would have wanted me to have seen them all these years. And I was very, very convicted on that, on I need to not make assumptions, not, and that was, it was ironic because that was kind of assuming some victimhood. You know, with my past with homosexuality, I can still sometimes feel judgment from self-righteous Christians. And, but sometimes I let that creep into assuming kind of some victimhood and assuming they must think this about me. And that is absolutely wrong.
You know, one of the things that, many people who I'll call social justice warriors, who either knowingly or unknowingly adopt much of the critical theory narrative, there is a lot of assumption there. But I want to give grace and say that, you know, if it was someone like me, I think the assumption comes, one, from the cultural training that we just see everywhere, you know, in the media, this, it must be racism. It definitely is racism. If there's an inequity, if there's, you know, whatever the injustice is, if a Black person gets, you know, shot by a police officer, it's an automatic racist event. Mm. It's automatically due to systemic racism. It's automatically because of, you know, X, Y, and Z. But there is, I think, a part in many people who want to stand for the well-being of humans. They want to stand for people to thrive and for people to, you know, the word that I think many in the critical theory realm would say is to liberate. It's a word that I see often in Black liberation theology, which is more of that, you know, critical race theory and or anti-racism and Christianity mix. The goal is to liberate. In critical theory, it is to liberate the oppressed, to bring that level of freedom. And yes, that's something that if we go all the way back, we can look at, you know, Marx and his ideas of liberating the proletariat class. How do we bring liberation? And so many people do assume, but they assume from this place of, you know, well, I'm going along with it. I see this is true. And they assume because they want to bring liberation. Yes. We can't do that as Christians. As Christians, I cannot assume. As a Christian, I must do the work and the research to understand what's being talked about. I will say, for example, if we think of like a critical feminist theory and the idea of reproductive justice and women's rights, well, who doesn't want to stand for women? So yes, I'm going to go and stand for women's rights. But do you also understand that, you know, standing for women's rights includes standing for abortion? It includes many other things that as Christians, we cannot stand for. And so this is where I'm saying, yes, I get people's desire to do justice. I get people's desire to want to see humans liberated and thrive. But in order to do that, we have to have conversations on what scripture says first and God's eternal moral laws and principles. But we also have to have a conversation on sin. And if your desire truly is to liberate people, well, what does that liberation look like? Who's responsible for it? And in light of sin, how much liberation are we truly, you know, getting to outside of the new heavens and the new earth?
Yes. Sometimes they see real problems. They just don't understand the real cause of those problems and the solution to those problems. And usually the cause is sin and the solution is Jesus. And so people have sometimes good intentions. And we live in a social media world that's full of so much noise and so many voices. And then the algorithms kind of feed into our bubble and our echo chamber. And so you're only hearing one side of everything all the time because now the algorithms have picked up on that and are feeding you that. And you don't understand the other side. And the other side becomes villainized. And you don't take the time to actually listen and learn because you're supposed to just be picking up arms and fighting. And we dehumanize people when all the conversation happens on social media. So I think we're better off by, you know, I love what you said about starting by loving our family and then go love our neighbor and start out where we can of actually interacting with real people and learning their stories, understanding where they're coming from, understanding what they're believing, what they've been affected by. And so then we know how we can proclaim gospel hope to them and actually show real, genuine Christian love to them.
That's such a good point. You know, what I'm hearing you say is like, you know, yes, it's great to start in your family and then your neighbor and, you know, looking out at broader evangelism. Mm-hmm. What critical theory and the contemporary critical social theories really seek to do is to, as I started out by saying, is to transform the relationship between that social issue and power by impacting systems. And so the goal is always to change a system, to liberate people from systems. Racism is a systemic issue. It's a system where scripture tells us it's a heart issue. We go and we evangelize. We don't create systems without hearts. And so how do I change the heart and allow that heart to go out to create and build a new system or to disrupt the system that's there? But we can never skip over the human heart that's always in need of Jesus.
Absolutely. And we don't want systems that are corrupt, that are oppressing people. Like, really, we should care about that. But you're right in that the problem is sin, and it's people who are creating those systems, and those people need a new heart that can only come from Jesus. And so that's why we focus on evangelism and making disciples and helping people come to find Jesus. And usually so many of my problems, you know, it's easy to blame the systems for all my problems. So many of my problems come from me. And sometimes it is the systems, but sometimes it's me and my own heart. And most of my problems are my sin. And thank goodness there's so much in the world that we can't control, but Christ comes and he saves me, he rescues me. And the biggest problems within me, there is a solution for, which is Jesus.
Yeah. And, you know, sometimes it's a two-front war. You know, sometimes I'm evangelizing my neighbor or I'm evangelizing the woman in front of the abortion clinic, and yet I'm using my voice, my vote, and my dollar to go out and to close abortion centers.
It's not all or nothing.
You know what I mean? Exactly.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's awesome. So we're running out of time here, I want to close with a couple of things. Just how does Christianity give us a unity while coming from such different backgrounds? Like, I know we've talked about that some, but a couple of closing thoughts on unity, loving people who are different than us, who come from different backgrounds, you know, different races, different everything. When we know Christ, we have so much more in common. So how can we have unity and not all of the division? Ask the right questions, love one another. Any closing thoughts on that? And then I also want you to share about your book you wrote with Krista, and we'll close with that because I want people to find that.
Yeah. So when we think about our unity, I'm going to speak to Christians first, yes. Just in case there are any people who are watching who may not identify as a Christian or have put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus. When we think of unity, our unity is founded on Jesus. Unity must be founded on something. And that is accomplished through the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And so when we start out in the book of John, John 1:12 says that to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When we look further in the book of John, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says he's given us what we need for unity. Mm-hmm. And if you look at the context of that, what he's given us is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is an ontological or supernatural unity that we have, not that we could do ourselves. And so when I skip over into Ephesians, what we see in those first three chapters are all the things that Jesus did, everything that I can't do myself, he did. And why did he do it? Because it is according to Ephesians 1:5, because it was to God's good pleasure to adopt us.
Yes.
And so there is a familial bond that Christians have. And that is the foundation of our unity. So then when we get to Ephesians 4, when we look at the latter half of Ephesians 4 to 6, it teaches us, how do we walk this out? We're a family. So how do we walk together as a family? Again, this is what I'm talking, what I started out talking about in the beginning, is that repentance, forgiveness, going again, bearing with one another, understanding that you are my brother in Christ, regardless of skin color. You know, a lot of times we talk about racial reconciliation in the church and all of these ideas about race, but race is really a social construct. There is really only one human race. There are various ethnicities, various skin color shades, and things like that, various nationalities and languages. That's how scripture talks about humans. Scripture does not define us by skin color or by this category that we use today called race. Why? Because there's one human race. Acts 17, from one man, God created all the nations. And so there had to be something in Adam and Eve to be able to sustain humans throughout migration and all of these things. And a lot of that is just micro adaptations. So you're just a lighter shade of brown than I am. But that doesn't mean that we are different races. There is one human race. And so when I think about unity in the church, I tend to, and the Center for Biblical Unity overall, we use family language to remind people that we are family. And that's something that God did, not something that we can do. Now, when we want to think about reconciliation, one, races don't, Virgil Walker from the Just Thinking podcast, probably about 5 years ago now, said races don't reconcile, hearts do. And so when we think about reconciliation, Paul talks about reconciling sinful hearts back to a holy God. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5. The other form of reconciliation, that's the primary form of reconciliation that humans need. The other form of reconciliation would be interpersonal, but it is if I have offended you and you or you have offended me. This idea that people from different skin color groups can come together because somewhere in history, our ancestors may have had problems. And so now we need to reconcile it. I don't see a version of that in scripture. I don't see warrant for that in scripture because you have not offended me personally. That go to your brother is because there was a personal offense. No, but if you haven't offended me and I haven't offended you, if I don't need to repent or ask for forgiveness and neither do you, we're brothers and sisters and we pursue our relationship And we do that with the understanding that our identity is in Christ first. And so my ethnic background takes a second place to my identity in Christ. I don't lose my ethnicity. I am, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made. It is not an accident that you are white or that I am Black. God did not, you know, I wasn't born and God was like, oh, darn. She Black. Like, that isn't what God did. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so those things are with great intention. It just can't be that that is my primary identity.
Yes, absolutely.
And that's how we can walk forward together. And I would say for those who are not in Christ, or if we are interacting with people who are not in Christ, remembering our common humanity, that we are all created in the image of God. We are all sinners in need of repentance and going forward from there. But it's definitely a conversation of evangelism.
Absolutely. And I love what he said about individual reconciliation of this person individually did not sin against me. Therefore, there's no reconciliation that's needed, instead of looking at just the entire, you know, putting everyone into this big class together and holding people accountable for sins that they personally did not commit. And so I love that on reconciliation, holding individuals accountable to their sin, but nobody else. And so that is a great word. I think that I appreciate so much of you, Monique. You are so smart and intelligent, and God has given you this passion that is absolutely remarkable, and I love it. I know that it's going to have a big impact on our viewers. This is a different type of conversation than I normally have. Usually they're focused on sexuality, but this helps us so much navigate our culture and what's happening around us, and I appreciate that so much. How can people connect with you, your ministry? You wrote a book with Krista. Tell us about your book, and we'll make sure we link that in the show notes.
So, one, you can connect with the Center for Biblical Unity by going to Center for Biblical Unity, all spelled out, .com. There you can find our travel schedule, the latest blogs we've written. You can download our weekly newsletter. We don't spam you. We send out one email a week just with the highlights from what's happened in the ministry. You can also download our Center for Biblical Unity app on your Android or iPhone device to stay in contact with us that way. We are also on social media. We're on Facebook and Instagram at Center for Biblical Unity.
I love following you guys. You guys put out some great content. It's awesome.
Thanks. And we're also on X, formerly known as Twitter, at @Biblical_Unity. Last year, Krista and I released a book. It was a year ago, almost to the date, Walking in Unity. Biblical Answers to Questions on Race and Racism. This book really outlines a bit of our story together, what brought us together, and how did I move outside of the critical theory space? And what were some of the things that Krista had to learn as being a historic Christian? You know, many people think, well, wow, Monique moved away from contemporary critical theory. And Krista had to move too. You know, this wasn't
have some lenses we need to dispel to see things biblically. And so I absolutely love that she had to move too. Yes. And she was willing, had the humility to do that.
Yes. And so it talks about our story, and it also answers 10 of the most asked questions that we've received in our ministry, especially early on. Things like, what is race? What is racism? How should we be thinking about systemic racism? Should every church be multi-ethnic? You know, there's this huge push within evangelicalism for every predominantly white church to be multi-ethnic. Well, is that really a call and command from God? And is there something wrong?
That's a great, that's a whole podcast episode and stuff. I'll have to look that up. I'm sure you probably have some stuff online, because I get so frustrated with that at times. Because, like, well, I live in a town that's like 99% white. And so, like, how is this supposed to play out? Right. And so I want to look that up and find your answers, those questions, because those are things that we're all feel the pressure to try to conform to in ways that is unhealthy, unpractical, and not biblical.
Yeah. And so we answer those questions, and we answer them in the unique way that Krista and I do. We are very quirky together and very direct. And so be prepared for direct conversation and direct answers.
I like quirky and direct. So those are great qualities.
That's it. Yes. You can also check out our podcast. We do a podcast on Saturday nights called All the Things. And Krista actually has her own teaching ministry that she's had before the Center for Biblical Unity called Theology Mom, where she is.
A lot of people know her by Theology Mom.
Krista Bontrager is Theology Mom. And so I would definitely say check out her channel. You can find the Center for Biblical Unity on YouTube as well. We have a few different podcasts that we do throughout the week. And so, yeah, check us out. Come and join the family.
Yes, awesome. I love that. We're family. We have brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ, and we are family in ways that we can't even comprehend. So,
yeah.
All right. Well, Monique, thank you so much for joining us. And thank everyone for joining this episode of Calibrate Conversations. Make sure you check out our website for more resources. Like this video, share with your friends. We really appreciate it. And we will put some of the resources we mentioned in the show notes. So check those out. Thank you.